I'd have you open your Bibles, if you would, to Philippians chapter 2. And just as you're turning to Philippians chapter 2, this is the third installment, as it were, of our look at what we've called the Gospel of Christmas. Next week is the 24th. We're going to take a break from this four-part series and speak specifically on more traditional Christmas passage from Matthew chapter 2. You can see that in your bulletin. And then we'll finish out the year on December 31st, coming back to the final aspect of this particular passage as it speaks to us so clearly of service. And that's a great way to enter into 2018, considering the attitude of service. So Philippians chapter 2, if you will follow along, I'm going to read verses 5 through 8 as we consider once again the gospel of Christmas. Apostle Paul, writing to the church at Philippi there in the northern part of Greece, writes this: "Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." May God add his blessing to the study of his word. I read those words, by the way, and I have so appreciated being able to just delve into these particular verses. I would encourage you, if you would do me this favor, this honor, to go back and read this and really consider what it's telling us about our God and the absolute mystery and wonder of what took place, and that's what we're celebrating, when God became flesh and dwelt among us, all for this purpose, that he might, Jesus, become obedient to the point of death, death on a cross, and he died for what? For your sin. He died in your place. He died so that you could live. He died so that he could bring you into a right relationship with God the Father. And may we never lose sight of that, that if he did not become flesh, we could not be saved. Well, let's consider this a little bit more. You know, one of the interesting things about being a grandpa, I've got a little bit of practice now, about, 16 months in or so. One of the interesting things about being a grandpa is watching my little grandson interact with other people, both family and friends. One of the really interesting things is the things that he'll do now. We have a dear friend in the church by the name of Daniel Hader. And the other day, my little grandson went up to him and he said, "No, no, Daniel," because that's what we tell him to say to Daniel all the time, just so that Daniel doesn't get too thick in the head or something like that. Keeps him humble, right? But it's just watching this interaction between family and friends. Some of you do know that Eddie plays favorites, right, Danilo? Yeah. And some of you come up and you want him to interact with you, and he can be stubborn and turn away or whatever it might be. He plays favorites, and while he's getting better at being with others, like most young children, he does absolutely prefer his people, right? He prefers those in his circle that are his security blanket, those with whom he knows he is safe. And so when something happens to Eddie, whether it be at church or at home or whatever, he immediately begins to look around for his circle of security. He might see grandpa or grammys and run to one of us. He might see his aunt or his uncle. He might even see his dad and run to his dad for reassurance. But let me tell you something. There are times in Eddie's life when things of a nature so devastating take place for him, at least from the perspective of a 16-month-old, that he believes there is only one person on the face of the earth that he should go to, whom he believes will both sympathize and empathize with his circumstance, and no one else can satisfy. And that person, of course, is who? His mama, Elizabeth. Now, it's interesting, there are times when life is so devastating, there's just that one person to run to. And I submit to you that that attitude is part of human nature. It's built into every one of us. We see it fleshed out like this in Eddie's life. It's something that Eddie and all of us who are human really will never outgrow. To some extent or another, when devastation happens to us, when something goes wrong in our lives, when we perceive that we need help, One of the first people we will tend towards is the one to whom we believe will be able to sympathize with us and treat us with a heart of compassion, to come alongside and understand our plight, and then to offer some comfort and aid. And if you stop to think about it, I hope that you would recognize there are some such people in your life. You have people that, given on the circumstance, you will run to and seek empathy and sympathy and comfort and protection. We ought to praise God for such people, for we also realize that there are not often multitudes of such people in our lives. There's usually just a handful and maybe only one or two. This is all true on a human level, but now I'd like you to take this up just a notch, if you would. Even if you are met with devastation that leads you to recognize your need of help, and even if there is no one on earth that you could go to for empathy, fear not. For according to the Word of God, our highest authority, there is one who can completely and fully and comprehensively and with absolute, without fail, we can go to, and we are promised relief and aid and comfort no matter what the circumstance might be. And like Eddie running to his mama Elizabeth for security and understanding, believers in God have a person of even greater security and understanding, and we know him as the Lord Jesus Christ. And this brings us back to our current study in Philippians 2, verses 5 through 8, and these messages we've entitled the Gospel of Christmas, the good news of the coming of Christ, because in effect we learn, and here's our big idea from these verses, that in Christ we have someone who can empathize with us and comfort us because he is like us. Let's think about that. In Christ we have someone who can empathize with us and comfort us. Why? Because he is like us. Now, I don't know if you can't just stop and think about that for a moment. That's just a weird statement. God has been made like us. God, who is supreme, God, who is overall, God, who is complete in himself, was lacking something if he would absolutely be able to interact and empathize with us. And what was it? To become flesh. To be made like us. And that's our big idea. To just stop and think that we celebrate this moment when Christ has come to empathize with us and comfort us, and he can do so because he is human. He wasn't, but he's added that to himself. Let me remind you that I've been offering this passage as a Christmas text not because it offers us any of the traditional observable facts concerning the birth of Christ. We'll consider some of those next week. But rather because it reveals to us those things we would not know about Christ unless God chose to reveal them to us. And praise God, he likes to reveal things to us of this nature. We've already come to recognize three key truths about this passage. And we're going to just go over these very quickly. First, let me remind you of the challenge. Remember, there is a challenge. We must never forget the context. These verses begin in verse 5 with an expectation of what everyone who has come to faith in Jesus Christ is to emulate in his or her own life. And I trust you become very familiar with this particular challenge right now. What is the challenge? It's there in verse 5. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. And we spent some time trying to understand what was the attitude of Christ Jesus. And we have answered that question both from the context of verses 5 through 8, as well as via the words of Christ himself. Do you remember what Jesus said in Mark 10:45? He said this, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." The great attitude of your Savior, who has come from the glories of heaven to the gore of this earth, is so that he might serve you. And this text tells us about that process in which he took on that servant attitude in order that he would save our souls. Our Lord Jesus Christ possessed the attitude of a servant. He possesses the very heart of a servant. He is the servant of servants. If you ever think about serving at all, you should emulate Jesus Christ. And now the challenge is what? Have this attitude in yourself, which was also in Christ Jesus, a servant heart. And so the challenge is, do you seek by God's grace to have and to demonstrate the servant heart of Jesus in everything you do? Can I ask you, did you even seek to do that this morning? That everything you do, kids, did you look at your parents and seek to serve them with the attitude of Christ? Parents, did you look at your children with compassion and empathy and say, I want to serve my children with the very servanthood of Christ? Did you look at your spouse? Do you consider your friends? But it's interesting that Paul doesn't simply lay out some challenging words without also giving us context. And the very picture of what Christ did to demonstrate his own servant attitude is laid out before us. What we read beginning in verse 6 is what we call, remember, the condescension of Christ. Christ condescended. He came down. He lowered himself. The steps Jesus took to move from the paradise of heaven to partake of the poverty of humanity. Before us is essentially the miracle of the incarnation. That moment when God, a very God, who dwells in eternal light in his spirit, took on flesh, in the flesh of humanity, for one purpose, well, really two purposes, to glorify God and to save your soul if you believe. That's why he did it. Why would God come to earth? To glorify the Father and to save your soul from sin if you will believe. And just what were these downward steps of condescension that revealed Jesus with the attitude and action of a servant? We've considered a couple of them already. The first one was this, that Christ gave up his rights as God. In verse 6, although he existed in the very form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. We've covered this, but let me just remind you that verse 6 tells us Christ gave up his rights. His rights as God, fully God, 100% God. The Greek word here is form or morphe of God, possessing the very nature of God, every essential element that makes God God. This is how Jesus, remember we said that the NASB is a bad translation here. It says existed. It is in the present tense. He has always existed, currently existed, and will always exist in the very nature of God. There is absolutely no way to get around that Paul is teaching that Jesus Christ is God, a very God, from this particular statement. He has all of this, the things that make God glorious, all of the things that make God supreme, all the things that make God above all others is found in this person, Jesus Christ. And Christ, we're told, gave up his rights to be rightly and continually worshipped, adored, and honored as God. He was not holding tight, grasping on to that as though he couldn't do this for us. It's not as though he said, you know what? I'm God of very gods, and I will not lower myself to the pathetic position of my creatures in order to save them. He gave it all up. I will veil myself. I will lower myself. I will do this to demonstrate my love for my creatures. He did this so that he might become something that he was not. Did you know there was something God was not? God was not flesh. And so he becomes 100% man, something that people don't generally look at humanity and say, that's God. That's what he gave up. I will come in the appearance and the form of a man, and people will not recognize me for who I really am. I will tell them, I will teach them, I will show them miracles, but they will not necessarily understand. But this is how I have to come, because I have to be able to identify with my people. So we summarize verse 6 this way, and it's up there. Who, although he, that is Christ, exists, has always existed and will always exist, possessing the very nature of God, did not regard being just as much God as the rest of the Godhead, and thus properly acknowledged as such, something he could not give up for a time in order to save his people. That's the gospel. He did this for us. This is what we are to celebrate. This is what we are to know. This is good news. This is the gospel of Christmas, the first step of Christ's condescension. But there was another step. Not only did Christ give up his rights in verse 6, but at the beginning in verse 7, we're told he emptied himself. Well, although he existed in the form of God, verse 6, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. And then this great statement, or this profound statement, but what did he do? He emptied himself. This is the verse called by theologians the kenosis passage because of that Greek verb kenuo, which means to empty, to make of no effect, to neutralize, to make of no consequence or reputation. It's used here to describe what Christ did when he came to this earth to be our servant Savior. It cannot mean that he ever gave up anything that makes him God, because the verse just before us said he's always existed as God and he always will exist as God. So it's not that he laid aside some divine ability that I'm just going to throw this off, because the moment you remove something that makes God God, guess what? You're no longer God. So it's not that he laid anything aside, as it were, but the text tells us he made himself of no reputation. In context, that idea of emptying himself means that Christ died to himself, that he did not come to have himself served, but to die to his right as being acknowledged and worshipped as God. He made himself, as the King James says, of no reputation. You didn't look at Jesus and go, there's God in the flesh. But there was God in the flesh. Figure that one out. There he is. We look back at the scriptures like, why wouldn't they know? Because if you saw 100 Jewish men walking in the first century and one of them was Jesus and you didn't know which one was Jesus, you would go, I can't tell which one's God. He made himself of no reputation. He didn't have a little halo with a sign that said, I'm God, I'm God, I'm God. That's what he emptied himself of. He died to his right as God, to be worshipped as God in order to become the one who would die for the sins of his people, as we read in Matthew chapter 1, verse 21. You will name him Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. Jesus said the very thing, and I love that what Paul is telling us here in Philippians 2, Scripture should not contradict itself. Jesus says essentially the same thing in Luke chapter 9, verse 23, when he said, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. What did Jesus do? He denied himself. He took up his cross, and what did he do? He died on that cross. While that verse teaches us that we must deny ourselves and die to ourselves, die to our will and our own desire in order to follow Christ, it teaches us that Christ did the very same thing. He demonstrated this. He is the one that went to the cross to die. He is the one who confessed in Gethsemane, not my will, Father, but your will be done. Do you say that every morning? Do you say that every moment? Not my will, but your will be done. That's emulating the attitude, the servant attitude of Christ. The whole life of Christ is him doing the will of the Father and saying the Father's words. Thus, when Christ emptied himself, he was essentially saying that his earthly life would not be about doing his thing, his agenda, but rather it will be about doing the Father's will, the Father's agenda, the Father's plan, all to his glory. Christ was pointing heavenward even when he could have easily put himself on display, right? Sometimes we just wish, do you read the Gospels? And sometimes, come on, Jesus, just show them who you are. And occasionally we saw it leak out, right? When they came to arrest Jesus, are you Jesus? I am. And everybody flattens down. You're like, I would like to see more of that in the Gospel accounts, but that's just the Gospel according to Ed, and there is no such beast. So good thing on that. The unbelieving world looks upon this attitude of dying to yourself, denying yourself, being more concerned about the will of someone else as absolute folly. To give up, what does the world teach us? Follow your heart. Go after your dreams. Don't let anybody stand in your way. Yes, let the Lord stand in your way. He is the one that will fulfill your true desires and needs and dreams. Follow your heart. Your heart's desperately sick and wicked, and it will take you to the vilest of places, and it will lead you on a road to hell. Why would you follow the will of some transcendent, invisible entity? That's stupidity, according to the world. And yet Jesus says, deny yourself. Don't follow your heart, follow him. Don't follow through some easy, seeming broad path of ease and excitement for the moment, but follow Jesus to the cross. Die to your will and say with the Apostle Paul, I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live. I promise you, and I'm the first one in line, that I see too much of us not crucified. I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live. I see a lot of you living your life, not Christ's life, at times, right? We're being fair, we're all in that boat, but we need to get further into this life of saying, I will not be following my will, but God's will, following Christ. According to Jesus, who personally emptied himself, who personally died to himself, this is the only way of actually living that actually brings some kind of meaningful, abundant life. For just after Jesus says we must deny ourselves in Luke 9:23, again, we did consider this last week. What did he say in verse 24? He says, for whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake. Have you lost your life for the sake of Christ? Are you really lost in Christ? That is the question. That's what Christmas is about, losing yourself, not getting any other present except getting lost in Jesus. Losing your life in him. Say, well, what fun is that? Because Jesus goes on to say, because if you lose your life in mine, you will actually save your life. Do you want to find life? Do you want to live life? Then the first step you must take is to forsake yourself. Deny yourself. Empty yourself. That's what this word means. So that moves us to our third point and where we actually pick up some new material here. We move a little bit further on in verse 7, but I'm going to start again in verse 6. It says, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself. We saw that. And now we're adding on another statement, taking the form of a bondservant. How did he empty himself? He took on the form of a bondservant. God of God, who exists in eternal light and glory and splendor, he's in the invisible spiritual God, empties himself by taking on the form of a bondservant. We sometimes fail to grasp the significance of this. Notice in our text that Jesus emptied himself. He gave up all the rights, all the expectations, every idea of reputation, of being recognized and acknowledged as God, a very God. So now get this, he replaced all of that, it says, by taking the form of a bondservant. More literally, it says this, he took upon himself once and for all time, is this something he took up, the very nature, not of a bondservant, the word in the Greek is doulos, it means a slave. He took on the nature of a slave. The King of Glory, who was constantly worshipped and ministered to by the heavenly host, takes upon himself, note it well, not the attitude of flesh, not even the attitude of humanity. That hasn't happened yet. What is the first thing we're told that Jesus takes up? He's not even in the flesh yet. This has nothing to do with his humanity. This has to do with his attitude. And the first thing we're told before the incarnation is even spoken of is that he takes up the very form of a slave. After laying aside his divine acknowledgments, he says, I want to be everything that a slave is supposed to be. Every essential quality that makes a slave, that's what I will become. Figure that one out. That's what our God has done for us. In other words, Jesus does not first become a man in order that he might serve man. He doesn't say, I will become man so that I can serve man. He says, I will become a servant and then I will become a man and serve him. The attitude comes before the action. That's an extraordinary and profound thought. The Holy Spirit doesn't put this in here willy-nilly and randomly. We're told that he takes on this attitude of being a slave first. And that's something that I think just by application, have this attitude in yourselves, which also was in Christ Jesus. We tend to go backwards. Sometimes we make ourselves do the right thing, but we have the wrong attitude, right? And take out the trash. I don't want to take out the trash. Isn't it my sibling's turn? Why do you always ask me to take out the trash? And what do you end up doing? Taking out the trash. Jesus didn't say, I don't want to become man. I don't want to have to do this for them. No, he has the attitude first. I will serve my God. He first becomes a servant, the slave of God, and then he becomes the one who serves man. This tells us that the attitude of a servant that Jesus possesses was not simply so that he could serve man, but first and foremost that he might serve God to do the will of the Father. Here in verse 7, Jesus takes up, again, notice the word, the form. It's the same word that we just saw in verse 6. The form, the morphe, the very essence, the very nature of a slave. And by the way, interesting, Jesus adds this to his deity. He now is a slave forever. Jesus takes on the very nature of a slave, and he will be this forever. The King of Glory now has the nature of this bondservant. And what is the nature of a bondservant or of a slave? Beloved slave, slaves have no rights of their own, do they? The master says, jump, and you jump. We are being told that the second person of the Godhead completely stripped himself of his rights, that he took on the essential character of a slave. And again, in Mark 10:45, Jesus said this very thing when he said, for even the Son of Man, even the one that you would think, according to all that you read in the Old Testament, should be the one who never has to bow to anyone, bow his will to anyone. The Son of Man has bowed his will to the Father's will. I didn't come that people would serve my will, but I came to serve them by doing the Father's will. Jesus did not come into the world to promote his own personal interest. He did not come to fulfill his own agenda. Instead, Jesus came into the world to promote our interest and the interest of his Father. And if you read Philippians chapter 2, doesn't that what it says? Do not look out merely for your own interest, but also for the interests of others. Bear with me as I walk you through some of Jesus' own statements that demonstrate the servant or slave attitude that he possesses. In John chapter 5, verse 19, Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself. Truly? Really? Jesus said it twice. Truly, truly. Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, Jesus, who is God in the flesh, can do nothing of himself. Sounds like a slave. Unless it is something he sees the Father doing, he will imitate, he will mimic the Father. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner. I will follow the will of the Father, is what Jesus is saying. In John chapter 5, verse 30, Jesus said, I can do nothing on my own initiative. Really? God can't do whatever he wants to do? Isn't that what we would say makes God God? Well, evidently not. Says here, I can do nothing on my own initiative. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just because, listen, I do not seek my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Have this attitude in yourself that also was in Christ Jesus. How many of you want your own way all the time? How many want your own way half the time? How many want your own way even just a quarter of the time? How many want your own way 10% of the time? That should be fair enough. Everybody else can have their own way. I just want my will 10%. What if Jesus said, I want my will 10% of the time? Is there any way to get around this cross? Garden of Gethsemane. What if the 10% of the time, that's when it happened? We wouldn't be saved. Jesus, you know, we just read about R.C. Sproul. Al Mohler said he was all in. He wasn't half, right? What do you know about Jesus? He was all in. Every aspect of his thinking, every word that he said, every action that he did was that not of his own initiative. He did not seek his own will, but the will of him who sent him. John 6:38 tells us, here's a Christmas verse. You want a Christmas verse? Here it is. For I have come down from heaven. Christmas, yay. I've come down from heaven to do my own thing. To run around like God in the flesh and have everybody worship and adore me and have everybody serve my every whim. No, I've come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who, what? Sent me. John 8:28 This is just from one gospel, by the way. John 8:28, when you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am He, and I do nothing on my own initiative, but I speak the things as the Father taught me. And then one final one, John 12, verses 49 and 50, Jesus said, I did not speak on my own initiative, but the Father Himself who sent me has given me a commandment as to what to say and what to speak. Sounds like a slave, right? Verse 50, I know that His commandment is eternal life. Therefore, the things I speak just as the Father has told me. From these verses, these very words of Jesus' own lips, they're pretty clear. Jesus came to do the will of the Father, not to serve Himself, but to glorify God and to serve us. Jesus actually goes on to tell us the purpose of the Father's will. In John 6, verses 39 and 40, I love that. This is the will. You ready? What's the will of God? Here it is. This is the will of Him who sent me. This is why Jesus gave up His rights and emptied Himself and taking on the form of a slave, that of all those He has given me, I lose nothing but raise it up on the last day. Listen, for verse 40, for this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in Him will have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. What is the will of God? It is what? That I lose nothing, Jesus said. I'm going to do exactly what the Father has given me to do. I'm going to accomplish exactly what the Father has given me to accomplish. And what is it? That if you today will behold the Son, and if you today will believe, you will never be lost. Merry Christmas. That's a great gift. If we are the disciples of Christ, if we are true followers of Jesus, then this attitude of servanthood is something that we, by the grace of God, will and must emulate, seek to emulate. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. Are you beginning to grasp the attitude? Are you slave-like? Do you have the nature of a slave? Beloved, when you come to church, do you come with the expectation to be served by others? Do you sit around and wait and see who's going to come to me today? I've had a bad week and I need people to minister to me. That may be true. You may very well have had a bad week. And it is also true. You may need people to minister to you. But if that's how you come, that's not with the attitude of Christ. Did Christ have a bad day any time? Do you come expecting that there will be teachers for your children in the children's church? Do you come with the expectation that there will be workers in the nursery for the babies? Do you come thinking that somebody has cleaned the bathrooms for you? Have you come expecting that the heat would be on so that you won't be cold? Do you come expecting that the bulletin is made for you, that music has been chosen for you, that a sermon has been prepared for you? Do you realize how much you've been served just by entering into the doors of this church? Have you ever stopped to think how much you've been served? And the question is, do you just say, oh, this is my expectation, this is my right? Empty yourself and start asking yourself, how can I serve those that I see on any given Sunday? Do you come only with the expectation to receive from what others have done? Because that's not the attitude of a servant, and it's certainly not the attitude of Christ. May the grace of God remind us that we've come into this place, ultimately. Do you know why you're here? I can give you in one word why you're supposed to be here. You know why you're here? You are meant to, ready for the big word? Serve. Did you know that? You're not here to sit. You are here to serve. Wait, how am I supposed to serve? Who's the most important person you could ever think about serving? Christ, God. Do you know that when you come here with the attitude of Christ, when you come here with the attitude of service and say, you know, the heart of worship, the word worship actually means to what? To serve. So when you come with the right attitude and say, I will praise God in the great assembly, I will sing my praises to the Lord, I will listen intently, I will learn of the word, I will grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. God, by your grace, help me to do this. You know what you're saying? You're saying, this is how I will serve my God. And that's the attitude of Christ, to serve. But certainly it's not simply to serve our Lord in worshiping and singing praises and listening to and applying the Word of God to our lives. That is an act of service to the Lord, but you are also coming to this place to serve your brothers and sisters in Christ, who have gathered in His name to encourage them in their faith, to pray for them, to fellowship with them. And that means you got to come with something. You got to come with a word of encouragement. You got to have a scripture. You got to have a song in your heart. You need to be able to say, how can I pray for you? And you need to remember, if you come in one Sunday and say, hey, Peter, how can I pray for you? And he says, pray for A, B, and C. That you come back the next week and you see Peter and you say, what? How did A, B, and C go? Not just forget it. That means you might have to write something down. If you're like me, you just tell me. Especially if you tell me, I promise you, I'm going to... Commercial? You tell me something on Sunday and expect me to remember it. If it's not written down, forget it. It will not happen. Okay? Back to the sermon. The attitude of Christ is to serve others. And this is the attitude that is to remain active, not just for the few moments that are we are here together. It is to be with you when you go home this afternoon. It is the same attitude that is to prevail when you go to work or school tomorrow. It is the attitude that you're going to have with your spouse, with your children, with your friends, with your neighbors. It is to be the attitude you have with your employers. It should be the testimony of all those who say, I believe in Jesus, that somebody points at you and says, that is a servant. Does that describe you? Because the challenge in verse 5 is what? You know it yet? Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who was what? The servant. The servant attitude of Christ, if you're going to follow in the footsteps of Jesus, if you're going to be like Him, you will take on the very form, the very nature of a bondservant. And how do we take on this form of a bondservant? Like Christ, I believe we must completely strip ourselves of the expectation of our rights and replace that expectation with the very essence of being a slave. But someone will say, hey, Pastor, you've got it wrong. Your theology is really messed up. I'm a child of the King. I have an inheritance that is eternal and it's undefiled and it will not perish and it's mine. I'm the inheritor of all things in Christ. I have the right of a king because I am a child of the King. What was Jesus? The King of kings, Lord of lords. And what did He do? Condescended. Emptied Himself, and took on the very nature of a slave so that you and I could be reminded this morning that that's what we are to become as well. It is not as though giving up your rights and taking on the attitude of a servant will ever make you miserable on this earth. That's what we think. I want to be on top. I want to be the top dog. I want to be calling all the shots. I got to be in control. That's me. That's just my nature. Well, that's fallen human nature, right? I promise you will not be miserable on this earth. Rather, we've already seen what Jesus taught in Luke 9:24, for whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake, he is the one that will save it. You want to have life? Get your eyes off of yourself and serve others. According to the Word of God, no true child of God and servant of Christ will ever come to regret following in the footsteps of Jesus. Do you believe that? Do you believe the Word of God teaches that if I will follow in the footsteps of Jesus, I will never regret it? Sometimes I see people living as though they regret it. The regret will come to those who do not do this. The harder time you have giving up your rights and of seeking to serve others and have this attitude, the more you will regret in this life. I promise you, that's what Scripture teaches. That is the experience I have when talking to people who are in their deathbeds. I wish I had what? You know, usually it's spend more time with family. What is that? To be with my family, to serve my family. That's what you hear. There's nothing easy about following this example of Christ because, do you know, in order to give up your rights means you're going to pay a price. So here's the thing. I'm not trying to make this like, oh, this is all sugar-coated and everything. It will cost you something to follow Christ. And this leads to the fourth step that Christ took in his descent from heaven into humanity. So we've noticed that Christ gave up his rights, making himself of no reputation. We've noticed, secondly, that he emptied himself of himself. We've noticed now that he took upon himself the very nature of a slave. And next we find that he was made in the likeness of men. And being made in the likeness of men. But let me go all the way back so we hear all the connections now. Let me start again in verse 5 and read through as far as we've come. Have this attitude in yourselves, which also was in Christ Jesus, who although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. The next step, Christ takes now is being made, it says, into something that he was not. He's being made into the what? The likeness of men. What does it mean that Jesus was made in the likeness of men? Paul's choice of the word likeness is interesting here in this context. Paul might have simply said that Christ was made a man, right? It says, and being made man, he could have said that. And being made flesh, he could have said that. But he says, being made not in simply flesh or being made man, he says, in the what? Likeness. The likeness of men. If he had said simply Christ was a man, that would be a true statement, something that scriptures are clear about. But Paul says rather that Christ was made in the likeness, the homeomati of men. The word likeness speaks of that which is like something else that bears the very same or very similar resemblance, the family resemblance, we might say. Therefore, the homeomate may be translated as likeness, as similar, as an image or a copy. But the question that I have is, why did Paul use this word at all? Was he communicating that Jesus was not really a man, but he just bore the resemblance of a man? Hey, there's one that's just God. He's not really man. He just kind of looks. He's in the likeness of men. According to the scriptures, this cannot be what Paul means, for scripture interprets scripture, and scripture does not contradict. Does Paul believe and teach that Jesus is truly and fully man? Absolutely. Look with me at Romans chapter 5, verses 12 through 15, and notice how clear Paul is that Jesus is a man every much as Adam is a man. So if you're having a problem believing in Genesis, you're going to have a problem with this passage, because Paul believes that Adam was a real man that really existed and makes Jesus a real man that really existed based on the fact that, well, Adam was a real man that really existed. Okay? And what does he say? He writes, therefore, just as through what? Through one man, sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so spread sin, I'll get it, death spread to who? All men, real people, because all sin, for until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam, a real man, until Moses, a real man, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam, that real man who was a type of him who was to come. But the free gift is not like the transgression. For if by the transgression of the one the many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one, what does it say? Man, Jesus Christ, abound to many. Jesus is man. Therefore, when Paul declares that Christ was made in the likeness of men, he is not teaching somehow that he's just some kind of image or reflection or some bears some similarity. He's not really man. He's actually teaching us the opposite, that Christ is 100% man and 100% God. Theologians call this, by the way, you're ready for the big word, hypostatic union. This is the hypostatic union of Christ. Go and talk about that at your Christmas dinner table, right? Oh, I just share this with you. It sounds like a big old fancy word, but it's a simple term. It's hypostatic, means personal. And so the hypostatic union is the personal union of the two natures that Jesus possessed, united into one person forever. He was 100% God, 100% man, united together forever in the person of Jesus Christ. That's what makes Jesus so unique. That's why we worship him as we do. He doesn't have just a human nature. He has a human nature and a divine nature. He's always had his divine nature, but he added to that divine nature a human nature. And you cannot cut Jesus open and remove one. They are united forever. The Chalcedonian Creed speaks of that they're inseparable and indissolvable, this union of the nature of Jesus, of nature of God and of man in the person of Jesus Christ. That's what makes him so unique. Two complete natures, fully human, fully divine. What the hypostatic union teaches us is that the two natures are for united together in this one person, the God-man, Jesus Christ. The church has taught clearly through the centuries, Jesus is not two separate persons running around. He is one person. And somehow, mysteriously, says this according to the Word of God, the divine and human natures are now found in Jesus Christ. Now then, was the uniqueness of Jesus' person being 100% God and 100% man readily apparent to those who might see him at any given moment? I already asked you this. If you had 100 people, 100 Jewish men in the room, and there was nothing but their Jewish garb on, they all had their beards, would you be able to point to one and say, that one is God? You wouldn't be able to do it. Because he wasn't in the likeness, the similarity, the resemblance of God. He's now in the likeness or the resemblance of what? Man. You look at him and you see man. That's what we see in Jesus Christ, 100% man. And so we find Paul telling us this at the end of verse 7, namely that Christ is not only God, but he's also man, and he uses the word likeness. In other words, even though Jesus is God, he did not visibly resemble God. What would that look like? You see where we're going with this? He couldn't just pop in as God, and you know, how would we recognize God? We would say, well, the Shekinah glory, or maybe a burning bush, or whatever, but that's not even really all the essence of God. So his likeness isn't that of God, his likeness is that of man. He resembled man because he is man. Paul actually clarifies this at the beginning of verse 8 when it says that his very appearance was that like that of any other what? Man. Notice how verse 8 begins by saying being found in appearance as a man. That's how you would recognize him. In other words, even though Jesus was divine and human, it was his humanity that was put on display at his incarnation, not his deity. We talk about God in the flesh and the Word made flesh. That's true, but the emphasis is the Word made flesh. We recognize him not in some superlative divine demonstration of light and glory and Shekinah. We see him as a baby in a manger. We see him growing up. We see him dedicated in the temple. We see him as man. Over and over and over again, the Bible is trying to make this connection. Jesus is a man. Jesus is a man. Why? Because if he's not a man, he can't save us. If he's just God, he can't save us. Isn't that a profound statement? If he's only God, he can't save us. He must be the God-man. Now, did this move from being solely divine to taking upon himself the form of a bondservant and being made like a man come at a price for Jesus? What did it cost him? Can I remind you that being a servant will always cost you something? And for Jesus, to be a servant meant being made in the likeness of men and being found as the appearance as a man. Clearly a step down from glory, at least I would perceive it that way. And even as he became man, it opened him up to then all the temptations that men would have, to all the trials and troubles that men have, that we suffer through. Every experience that we go through, every trial that we face, Jesus was tempted with all of them. There was no trial or temptation or suffering that Jesus did not experience. Rather, we are told that he was made to suffer them all, even as we do. And the only way he could do that is if he was made like us. This is why the writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews 4:15, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet what? Without sin." Jesus was and still is 100% human. We needed our Savior to be like us in every way, for this made it possible for him then to take our place as a human on that cross to fully satisfy the debt we owed to God. Because Jesus is fully human, it makes it possible for him to become our faithful and merciful high priest, not just for a season, but for eternity. Can this really be true? For if it is, it is truly good news. It would tell us that the coming of Christ on that oh-so-long-ago holy night is the gospel of Christmas. On the authority of the Word of God, beloved, we are told of the impact of Christ offering up his human body on the cross. Consider with me the words of Hebrews, it should be Hebrews 11, verses 11 through 14, I believe it is. Yep, okay. Every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But he, that is Jesus, having offered one sacrifice for sin for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. For by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. One sacrifice, not the same sacrifices over and over and again. One sacrifice. Beloved, it's because Jesus is both God and man that he is able, through the sacrifice on the cross, to make us right with God both now and forever. Amazing love. How can it be that thou, my God, should die for me? How could he do that? Christ in his humanity was able to offer himself up in your place as your substitute. And Christ in his deity was able to make that sacrifice perfect and eternal. We needed the two unions united together, two natures united together. And so the writer of Hebrews concludes that Jesus has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. But there's more. Because Jesus is both God and man now, he is able to forever, you ready for this? Serve as what? As our high priest. He serves forever now as our great high priest, not only able to sympathize with our weaknesses, but he goes beyond that. It's not, have you ever had somebody who you had a big problem, you go and here's my problem and I don't know what to do, and they say, there now, I really understand the things you're going through, but I don't have a clue as to how to help you. You ever have people that don't know how to help you? Yeah. Can you imagine going to Jesus? Jesus, here's my problem. There, child of the King. I appreciate your problem. I understand what you're going through, but I have nothing to offer you. What does the Word of God say? Hebrews chapter 4, again, well, we read verse 15. Let's read verses 14 through 16. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, notice what it says, Jesus, his earthly name, man, the Son of God, his divinity, let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, when something devastating happens in your life and you remember the little picture of Eddie running behind his mama's legs, therefore, let us draw near. Let us run with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive what? Mercy, and may find what? Grace in the time, to help in time of need. Is that where you go? Beloved, there's a human tendency to run to someone you believe can sympathize and support you in your trouble. And I simply ask you, where do you go? To whom do you go? God has given us some good people in our lives to help and to comfort us, but let me tell you, those people that help and comfort you were never intended to replace the Lord Jesus Christ. They are sometimes temporary surrogates. They are sometimes the very mouthpieces through whom Jesus will actually minister to us, but always the question becomes for us, do you run first to Christ? If you do not find yourself first running to Jesus, calling to Jesus at the onset of your trials, then you are not truly believing in him. You are looking to someone else who you believe will actually comfort you and give you help in time of need. But there's only one. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. There's only one who can manifest a full heart of compassion. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. If you want the one who is best able to do all that you need to do or have done, there's only one choice, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. How can I say this? Because, beloved, in his condescension from the glories of heaven, coming to the gore of this earth, Jesus intentionally took on the form of what? A bond servant. He was made into what? The likeness of our own being, and was found in the appearance of a man, demonstrating himself not only to be for us the perfect and efficacious substitute for our sins, but now a great and merciful and gracious high priest. He was a guy that understands us. I know I'm using some crude vernacular. I just want you to understand this. Jesus gets us. Jesus understands you. He understands you better than your spouse, better than your parents. He understands everything you're going through. He's been through the trials. And he came out on the glorious side. Follow Christ. That's good news that we have one like that. That's why Jesus came. This is the gospel of Christmas. It is in Christ that we have someone who can empathize with us and comfort us because, as we've just noted, he is like us. If you are hurting this morning, if you are suffering somehow, it may be physically, it may be mentally, it may be spiritually. Perhaps you've come and you've been concerned about the future that keeps you up at night somehow for some reason. If any of this describes you, I implore you, run to Christ. Draw near to him. Find the mercy and the grace that is available to you to help you in your time of need. And can I remind you that there are some who have not bowed the knee to Christ? Your greatest need this morning is to simply acknowledge Jesus as Lord and Savior and to be transformed by that, to have your attitude changed by that. If you run to Jesus, if you run to Him, if you draw near to Him, He will draw near to you. Call upon the name of the Lord, and you will be what? Saved. Will you call this morning? The gospel of Christmas. He's there. He's ready to help. And so if you are uncertain, if you are thinking perhaps even that you do not need Him, my prayer for you today is that God would give you the grace to understand that you do need Him and that Jesus is more than everything than you need. He's fully God. He's fully man. He can give you all grace, all mercy, all compassion, and all help. This is why Jesus came. For the Son of Man did not, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. And to do what? To give His life a ransom for many. Let us all be part of the many and be saved. That's why Jesus came. This is the gospel of Christmas. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the reminders this morning of who Jesus is. You've impressed upon us through your word that your Son is so unique. We speak of his uniqueness often, but may we simply be in awe that somehow, according to your divine plan, according to your ways, which are mysterious to us, you have united forever in the person of Jesus, all of his deity, and all of our humanity. And we recognize and confess this, that we need him to be that for us. We need him to be the God-man, the one who is perfect and can live forever, and the one who can then perfect our humanity through his sacrifice on the cross. I pray, Father God, that we would be a people in awe of who Jesus is and what he has done, not simply as he walked on this earth, but as our passage has been revealing to us, the steps he took to come to earth. May that be such a profound influence upon our life that we would be overwhelmed that God has condescended, that we can absolutely say the name Emmanuel, that God is with us. Father God, may that change us, and may it cause us to desire more and more to have this attitude in ourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, the attitude of a servant. May we serve you. And may we serve one another, and may it all be to your glory, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.